Okay, let's get started this evening. A couple minutes late, but we were fumbling around with some of the stuff that needed to be done. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness and your great provision for us. We're thankful that you're the God who reveals himself to us in order that we might know you and love you and worship you and serve you and rest in your truth. So we're so very thankful for your presence with us this evening. We pray that you always guide us in the truth and guide us that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I handed out the notes. If you are looking and watching online, those notes are also online. They're right on a little, I'm not going to take the time to go there now, but it's on, there's a little paper clip or something. You touch that, you'll find a copy of the notes. I found it, what you get is a one-page copy. I have 7 pages of notes on this unit, so I didn't give you all the notes, but it's just helpful, I think, for you to see the progression of thought. And that's one of the reasons why I hand out these notes, not only in the Bible Institute, but also in class at school. It's just helpful to see and to think through the argument. Because you look at what we're talking about now, we're talking about Revelation, and we really should start not with talking about agape and eros, but we should start at number two, point number two, Roman numeral number two, Revelation, the Revelation God, and the God of truth, and start talking about this is the God who reveals himself. And this is the second unit of what we talked about. First unit, we talked about truth. And there are four units in that, or four aspects of that. We talked about that a worldview is always based upon truth. Your source of truth is either God or man, but it's always based upon truth. And from the truth foundation, you have a worldview by which you look and evaluate the world. You have your ethics and morality and aesthetics that you look and you say, this is how I view what is right and wrong, good and bad, yes and no, about the world that we live in. And then we said, well, God is the God of absolute truth. And we looked at the attributes of God and the attributes of absolute truth, and it's a perfect match. Because for truth to be absolute, it has to be forever in the heart and mind of God. A philosopher once said that every finite point to have value must have an infinite source. I think that's true. But Plato and Aristotle would agree with that too. They just couldn't find that eternal source. But we can, because he is God. And absolute truth is absolute because God is an absolute God. He's an eternal God, an unchanging God, a God who communicates with us, a God who is above and beyond us, and yet he sent Jesus Christ to dwell among us. He has all of the characteristics necessary for truth to be absolute and truth to be relative, truth to be relational. I always say relative, it's because you have absolute and relative truth, but it's relational truth. The fact that you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, indicates the reason why that relational truth, like love and peace and kindness and goodness, is also self-existing in this God. If God was just a monotheistic, and God is monotheistic, there's one God in three persons, but if he was just one God, one essence, and no persons of God, then relational truth couldn't be eternal because it's not forever in him. Because God, for it to be loving, who is this one God loving? But if you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father is loving the Son, the Father is loving the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are loving one another, there's kindness, there's goodness, there's faithfulness, there's gentleness. All of these things are forever existing in this triune God. So that also is important to see. And then we also talked about the cosmic battle, that from the Garden of Eden and onward, there's been a battle for the the priority of truth in the world. And there's been humanism and theism have been battling ever since Adam walked away from God. So that's where we stand. So we say, well, now we're going to turn, we're going to look at this God that reveals truth. And we're going to talk about Revelation. And we're going to move quickly for that because we did it last year, but I'm going to go, I have a whole presentation on Eros and Agape, but I'm just going to look at one slide with Eros and Agape with as we review this. But I just, it's important to talk about, and one of the reasons why I talk about Eros and Agape is because Agape turned the world upside down. Agape truth. When Jesus Christ came to earth, there were a number of things that he did in revealing God and revealing the truth, but one of the things that he did was he set things straight. You know, the God had given to his people the law. And the law was given to them to reveal their sinfulness and to show them that they needed to be looking for the seed who is to come and save them. So the law was given not to save them, but to point out their need of the seed. That's why I said the Mosaic Covenant, one of the key aspects of the Mosaic Covenant, it was given to reveal your need of the seed promise, Genesis 3:15, all the way through the Old Testament. The seed promise, who is Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman who will save. The seed of the woman who will reestablish God's dominion, who will establish the kingdom of God. And so the whole of the Bible is pointing to the seed promise. That's why I like promise theology, because the whole of the Old Testament and Christology is pointing to this one who comes. And he comes to save and he comes to rule. And from an Old Testament standpoint, you don't understand that his coming to save and coming to rule is at least some 2,000 years apart. In the Old Testament, it's like there's one coming. He comes as the Savior and the King. And Jesus Christ, when he came, he was talking about being the King. And he told kingdom parables. And he announced the fact that he was going to be the King. So he comes and he announces all this wonderful truth, but he also set things straight. And the first place he set the thing straight was with the Jews. Because they were using the law and saying, if you will obey the law, or at least if you will do the law as best you can, which is sort of the same Jewish view of the law even today. But if you do it with your heart, if you do it with the best intentions that you can, then that's good enough for God. And God gave the law in order to show you how that you can take this law and make yourself acceptable to God. Jesus Christ came and he said to the Pharisees, you are a bunch of vipers. You're a bunch of snakes. You've turned the truth upside down, because instead of teaching that the law points out your sinfulness before a holy God and your need for the seed to save you, you've taken the law and now it teaches that you can save yourself by the things that you do. And that was never the intention of the law. And Jesus Christ, simply was pointing out to them that they were hypocrites and they were not going to make themselves acceptable to God by their own human works. And that's one of the ways that Jesus Christ set things straight, but he also set Greek philosophy straight. Because the same idea, and in fact, you know, humanism always comes to this point, the abiding view was this view of Eros. And Eros love is the love to acquire. It's to see something and say, oh, I'd like to have that. It's to say, well, you know, I would, you can even, you know, I always remember, I've said this before, but I always remember that people used to say, you can't love things. You can only love people. And that's a very nice thing to say, but Eros says, you can love things. You can say, I love to eat this certain food, and I want to have that for myself. I would like to have that. You know, you don't go out to eat a restaurant and you don't order something and you say, okay, I'd like to order the menu. What do you have here that I don't like? I say, I'll have whatever it is that you think I won't like. I mean, You can give that a try if you would like, but I don't recommend it. But I mean, you go to a restaurant and you say, what would I like to eat tonight? What would I love to eat tonight? This is the love to acquire. And that's what this is, Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy, this was their idea. And Greek philosophy is Greek religion. Now, we have separated religion and philosophy, but it was not separated in the days of the Greeks. So this is how they viewed God. And they said, this God, this Eros God, he is a God that loves him. He's only interested in himself. In fact, he is so only interested in himself, he would never have created mankind. So God created the demiurge, which means artist or artistic. He created a lesser being than God who created the world, and this is where you have God or creating a world that is both good and evil. Because this God is just good, he wouldn't have anything to do with creating evil anyway, but where evil came from was from this artistic God who created this world. Yes?
Now, he didn't have to create man.
No, he didn't have to create man. But he created man. They're just explaining where man came from.
I know.
So he comes from not this God, because this God only loves himself. He's self-seeking. He's self-interested. He's self-absorbed. Everything is about himself. So he definitely, they said, this couldn't, he could not create. So where we came from must have been something else. So this is how they came with the creation of man. He didn't have to create us, but we're here. So how do we explain the fact that we're here? Well, it's this secondary kind of God created that. Furthermore, they said that in order to have Eros love, there's like a ladder, and they had the Greek ladder, which has appeared all kinds of places. Even the Jews had this ladder, which, as I said, you know, their ladder was keeping the law. You do the law. You climb up this ladder, and you climb up by doing the ladder and doing all these good works, you climb up to God. So the Jews had the law. The philosophers said the first thing that happens on this is your senses, your sense of beauty. And you are to admire all the beautiful things like love, joy, and peace, the beautiful things like the trees and the flowers and everything about this creation and this world and about other people, and you're to really see beauty. The second part is to be captivated with the idea of beauty. And so as you climb this ladder, you move from a sense and the enjoyment and the perception of all the things that are beautiful into really reveling in the very idea of beauty itself. And then the part that I don't really understand because it's a little too complex for me. But at this point, you actually become, it becomes a part of you. The beauty becomes a part of you, and then you become God or like God. So it's this ladder of philosophy that is climbing. And this was the prevalent view. Eros was a view. And there is a, you know, you can think of Eros in the sense of erotic love, which is the desire to have something for yourself that is just for you. I mean, you want this, a man would want a woman for his enjoyment, this erotic love. Pornography is the great example of erotic love. Pornography is not a relationship with anything. It's the enjoyment of sexuality just for the enjoyment of self. It's not relational. There's nothing about it. It's just enjoying it for me. But there's an earthly eros they taught, which is what you would think of when you think of erotic or the desire to have something for yourself. And there's also a heavenly. And there's a little bit of a negative aspect and a positive aspect to that. But this is the positive one, is the heavenly aspect of eros. And the heavenly aspect is climbing this ladder. And people always ask me, you haven't asked me yet, but people always ask me, did anyone ever climb to the top of the ladder? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't think so, but I don't know. Maybe the philosophers thought that they were getting up there and climbing to the top, but they certainly didn't think the hoi polloi, the average typical person, was rising up this ladder. So you have to be maybe really smart to get to the top of the ladder. I'm not sure exactly how they did that. But this was the prevalent view. And this is a form of religion. Because you have a God in the picture. You are becoming God. You are becoming like God. Explains good and evil. Explains where you come from. So this is a whole world view. And then the Bible comes along, or Jesus comes along, and introduces the word agape. This means love. This word means love. And rightly interpreting it, that's exactly what the word means. It means love. But the definition of those two is vastly different. And like I've said before, one of the ways that this is a wonderful thing is when you marry someone, you are, I can say, when I met Mrs. Custis, the more I got to know she wasn't Mrs. Custis then, she was, when I met Martha, the more I met Martha and the more I got to know her, I said, this is the woman I want to acquire for my wife. I want her to be my wife. And so I asked her if she would marry me, and she was absolutely desperate. So she said yes. It's the only thing I can think of. But anyway, she said, well, I don't have any other option, so I guess it's you. So, but I said, I'm going to acquire this, and everything I saw about her was what I wanted for my wife. And it was just very clear for me, and it's kind of this acquiring for me. When you get married, God says, okay, now your relationship is going to have all of those features, all that's going to be there, but I want this to be the kind of love, because this is the love that not this God has, but God the Father has. For God so loved the world. You just take that phrase, for God so loved the world, and the Greek philosophers say, oh no, that's not true. God doesn't love this people. That's wrong. And the reason why I talk about this revelation is because when the Bible reveals, and this was a seldom used word, it occurs sometimes in the Greek language before, but it was seldom used. And really, it is the Bible that gave significance to this and meaning to this word. And that was obviously on purpose as far as God is concerned. But he used this word. He didn't say, you know, God is this kind of God. He said, God is this kind of God. For God so agapao loved the world that he gave. No, this God doesn't give. That's what I'm saying. It just turned this thing upside down. It stunned the Greek world that he gave his only begotten son. So you have God giving God. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He is seeking our greatest good, and it is forever. And so you look on the list, I think I listed the characteristics of agape love on there for you. And agape love is the love of God. It's the love that self-exists in God forever. So God says, I don't even know if this is never used in the Bible, by the way. This word never appears. I think it might appear one time in this translation of the Septuagint or something like that. I've heard that. But it just doesn't appear. It's not in the Bible. This is. Phileo love is also in the brotherly love. That also is in the Bible. But this word never appears in the Bible. Why not? Because God is revealing his truth. This is revelation. This is God saying, you've got this wrong. And whether you put the law here, or whatever you put when you put a ladder of man climbing up to God, you've got it wrong. This is the God who comes down to you. So, you know, you look at this, you say, okay, this is the God. This, I always call this, say, this is the come down God, because what you have is it comes down in the form of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus does everything that is required for us to be saved. This is the God who gives. How much does he give? 100%. How much of your salvation is you climbing the ladder? 0%. The whole of our salvation is traceable to God. This is the God who saves. And he comes down, Jesus dies on the cross. He dies alone on the cross. Everyone abandons him. He's alone on the cross. And our sins are charged to his account. He suffers and died in our place in order to secure our salvation. And then he is victorious over sin and death. The payment is made. He paid for the penalty of sin, the presence of sin, and we shall forever be freed of sin because of Jesus Christ. But he comes all the way down. This is come up religion. And the religion of man is always man going this way. Man somehow making himself acceptable to God. And that's come up religion. This is come down religion. And this is the kind of religion that originates in the heart of God. So you say, why did God love us? And people like to say, they like to come up with reasons. They'd say, well, because we're made in the image and likeness of God. And I said, we were made in the image and likeness of God, but that's not why God loved us. Why does God love us? And the answer is a mystery. He loves us because of the love that is in his heart. It all comes from him. He loves us when we are not worthy. Jesus Christ died when we were yet enemies. And he loves us from his heart. He doesn't love us because we were lovable. We were not lovable. But it's from the heart of God. And we would like for, you know, just because we perhaps tend to think sometimes like this, we like to think that there must be a reason that God loved us and saved us. There's got to be maybe just, you know, maybe something about us that God would love us because of who we are. And it's just too hard to think that God loves us simply because of the love that is in his heart. And why God loves one person and does not love another, I don't know. It says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That's a decision that's made in the heart of God. And when he said he hated Esau, that's a quote from Malachi, which means the whole of the nation of Edom he hated, which is really a very strong statement. Why does God love and why does God not choose to love or hate? You want to use that word. I always say, it's a trick question I ask and say, does God hate anyone? And if people are listening, they'll, oh no, God doesn't hate anyone. I say, well, what about the verse that says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? They go, is that in the Bible? I say, yeah, that one's in the Bible. So what about that? I mean, that's sort of astounding that God would love. And then here we say, God loves me? I said, well, God loves me because I loved him. And I got a verse in the Bible that says we love him because he first loved us. So I said, the whole of this is God's, that just puts our salvation really into the realm of mystery. And it's wonderful to sort of leave it there. It's hard to understand it there. But God loves us because he loves us. And when he sets his love upon us, well, you can see from the list of things that I've mentioned there, you know, he sets his love upon it. It's unconditional. It's not because of anything he sees in us. It's unmotivated by anything in us. And it is entering into a personal relationship with us. His purpose is to seek our greatest good. So when God saves us, he says, I'm going to take you from being a sinful person, corrupt in every part of your being, alienated from God, hostile to God, in rebellion against God, and enslaved to sin and death. I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to set you apart completely to be like Jesus Christ. In fact, you're going to be as much like Jesus Christ as you can possibly be and not be Jesus Christ. Because he is God. And you can never be God, but you will be like him as much as you can be as the creature that God has created. And then he said, and I'm going to clothe you in my glory. You are going to be glorified. Body, soul, and spirit glorified in a state of holiness where we cannot sin. We don't have the capacity to sin. And God said, that's my purpose for you. In fact, it's my purpose for every Christian. And the Lord says he never loses, as the good shepherd, he never loses a single lamb. He never loses any of his sheep. So he's going to be 100% successful with this. This is the agape God. So when the disciples went out and preached the gospel, they were preaching agape truth in an eros world. And, you know, this kind of worship is the kind of worship that you would have in a temple where there's prostitution and immorality and all kinds of things because yourself. See, it's about you seeking whatever you want for you. And when you have sinful people seeking whatever they want for themselves, it's going to get ugly. You know, because you say, well, why would all the temple worship involve immorality? It says, because eros is acquiring for yourself. Acquire for yourself. All the desires, satisfy yourself. Acquire whatever it is that pleases you. And that's what leads you to this God. This God does not exist. Because you climbed up by learning that this is probably the erotic part of things and where things get ugly and this gets more and you kind of lofty and lifted up. This becomes more of the worshipful part, the heavenly aspect of Eros. But this is just upside down. This is love upside down. And it's a wonderful thing when God says, this is how I want you to love other people. You are never commanded to have phileo, love, brotherly love for other people. I would say if you have in this lifetime five people that you have brotherly love with, you are a fortunate person. That's the kind of person that you meet and you kind of hit it off. It's the intangible. I don't know exactly what that is. I would hope you have that kind of relationship with your husband or wife. I mean, it's just like, man, this is really great. It's brotherly love. You have things in common. Everything, you know, it's this relationship. And if I told you, okay, so there's a person over there in the corner of the room. I want you to go make that person your best friend. You'd say, you can't make best friends like best friends happen. They don't. You can't go love that person. But if I told you to go agape love that person, you can love anybody. You can love your enemies. You're never told to phileo love your enemies. Have brotherly love for your enemies. Your enemies want to kill you. But you can have this kind of love for them. You can seek their greatest good when they're not seeking your greatest good. And you can love them not because of anything you see in them, but because of the love that God puts in your heart. So when you say, okay, I'm going to do this kind of love, where do I get it from? I say, you get it from God. I've told this a million times, but when I perform a marriage ceremony, you know, I've already talked about this kind of love in marriage with the couple. And I've already said that. And then I talked to him again. And I said, your relationship changes now because you are going to enter into a love where you get this love from God. This kind of love you get from the person you're marrying. This kind of love you get from God. And you love your spouse when your spouse is not lovable. You love your spouse when your spouse is not lovable. Does that ever happen? Yeah, it can happen that your spouse is not lovable. You know, he or she may have a very bad day, and and when you say, hi, how are you? They may, so it's like, oh, that went well. Wow. So how do you love? Well, you love not because they're deserving, but because of the love you get from God. So really, this kind of love, when I say this, I always think that people should get down on their knees right when I say that to them and say, dear God, help us to have that kind of love. And that's why when somebody comes to me and says, well, you know, I don't love my wife anymore, I say, well, I can teach you to love your wife. They're like, you can't teach me to love my wife. I said, you can, because this is the kind of love that you're supposed to have for her. And usually someone will say, well, I would love her if she would do this, or I would love her if she would do that. I said, that's not this love. That's not this love. This love is you going 100%. And because of nothing you see in her, but because of the love you get from God. So if you're not doing this kind of love, it's because you're not talking to God about it. Because you have to get this kind of love from Him, because this is the love that self-exists in Him. So when He gives the command to love one another, He's really giving a command to come to Him and get that love. I think in our marriages, we ought to be praying, dear God, help me to have the love that you have in my heart. And I know He puts it there because the Holy Spirit comes, and He comes with love, joy, peace, and the fruit of the Spirit. He comes with love. So I know that the Spirit of God brings all of God's attributes, and He puts them in me. Which is the reason why we have the capacity to have this kind of love. So God said, abide in me. Trust me. Depend upon me. And I will give you this kind of love instead of this kind of whole system of worship, which is what this is. This is Greek philosophy and worship. Rising up from man, rising up to acquire what is beautiful. This is receiving what is beautiful from God and giving it. And you're to love one another. You're to love your enemies. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, which is an impossible standard. It is always above and beyond what we shall ever attain. No one ever completes that command. But you're to love, you know, in the church, outside the church. Husbands love their wives. This love is the characteristic of the Christian. That's amazing. So that's why when people do the wrong thing to you and they hurt you and hurt your feelings and hurt whatever, you can still have this kind of love. Because it doesn't come from them. It comes from God. And you say, God, I need help in obeying your command. Every command that God gives, by the way, is a command that should bring you to your knees before God saying, God, help me. You know, sometimes when we're told, oh, you got to go do this as a Christian, we go, okay, I'll give that a shot. And, you know, God loves for us to come to the end of ourselves and to realize that we abide in Him. For without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. So when God gives us this kind of love, we go, okay, I'll go do that. And especially in a wedding when this husband is standing next to this woman, I say, you have to love her as Christ loved the church. He looks over at her and they go, you know, it's all real exciting and everything. And I was kind of making fun of that. But it's wonderful. And it's just a wonderful thing. But I want to say, you have no idea. You have no idea. But I don't, because this is a very happy moment and a happy day and all the rest of that stuff. But I just say, you gotta get this from God. And you're looking at this person thinking, you know, he or she is the most wonderful person. I'm going to love this person forever. This way. If you think this, your marriage will fall apart. If you think this, that's a whole different thing. It can't fall apart, because if you have two people doing this, you're going to make it. But that's where this, you know, and it's the love of God. And, you know, John 3:16 would have been reprehensible to this view. Just a simple verse of the Bible. For God so loved the world. Nah, that's not this God. I say, yeah, that's the God of creation. God loves the world, and He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, should not be destroyed, but have everlasting life with God. He brings us into relationship with Him. We don't climb ladders in the Christian life. Sometimes we as Christians get guilty of doing that. And, you know, one of the things that I think I put on the notes there, but one of the things that's interesting to, when you look at, there's sort of been some compromises along the way. And one of the compromises is, in the Bible, is with the idea of the definition of charity love. The law was also a compromise of the kind of love that God has. But in Roman Catholic theology, there was a compromise that sort of looked like this. You have God who comes down and sort of meets man on the ladder. And that was the idea of Thomas Aquinas, which is one of the ideas that sort of is in the Catholic Church, because you still have this, you climb up, this is your part, and this is God's part, and it's sort of a dual process. And it was sort of a compromise between these two views. So when you read in the King James Version, they have this word charity. It's the word logos, but it's charity changes the meaning, and it's one of the ways I'm a little critical of the King James Version, because I don't like that word, because it has history that goes back to this idea. The charity becomes sort of meeting in between. The God who reaches down when you reach up to Him. When you do your part, He does His part. But that's not agape love.
What word do you like better than charity?
Just love. Just the word love. And then you put a little asterisk behind the word love and show you where you're getting, it's talking about agape love or phileo love. But, you know, it's just the word love. And that's why just the Greek language sometimes is more colorful and it's more technical. But at this point, it becomes very useful to understand this story, because here's this God who sent Jesus Christ not only to suffer and die on the cross to save us, I'm saying not only, that's the huge thing that He accomplished, but also to reveal the truth. That's why I'm talking about this. This is just one of the one way of talking about revelation and what God did in turning the world upside down. This agape love turned, you know, you have turned the world upside down. The Romans conquered the Greeks. You know, you have the four dynasties, the four world empires between Daniel and the coming of the Messiah. And it's the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. The Greeks were known for their learning, and the Greeks were known for their philosophy. And the Romans, when they conquered the Greeks, they took on Greek philosophy. So Greek philosophy continued on. And then Greek philosophy kind of died out, and then you come back to Scholasticism in the middle of the Dark Ages, and that's Greek philosophy entering in again, coming back again, especially in the southern part of Italy, of Europe. But, you know, this whole world was an heiress world. And God sent Jesus Christ to say, this is the wrong view. This is a selfish, self-centered, acquiring for self kind of love that is the whole definition of love that you can form a whole system from. And you get the wrong idea, and it messes everything up. And so God says, I'm going to take this word and I'm going to define it with the truth of God. I'm going to wrap God's truth in this word so that you see the kind of love that God has. And when you say God loves us with this kind of love, never stops. That's why it says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? For I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he says, not death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. I think I missed something in there. Nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from our love. Why? Because it comes out of the heart of God. If God loved me because of me, he would stop loving me. Because I fail every day. I fail every day. Not only not doing the things that I should do, we're supposed to love the Lord our God every moment of every day, all the time. So I not only fail on that one, but then I do things that are wrong. If it was just me loving God and getting myself, I'd fall off this ladder so many times that it would just, you know, I'd just be on the bottom rung all the time. But it's a God who loves us. And he says, I will forever love you. Eternal life. And when God says eternal life, that word eternal refers to the life, or the word life that's used there refers to the life that self-exists in God. So I will give you, he says, God is going to give us the life that self-exists in him forever. That's this kind of love. So this agape love in Revelation turns everything, the whole world, upside down. And that's why it is so important. I've been giving you comparisons of love. Let me just put up here what I said. We talked about all of this. We're going to get to the four states of man. But here's the astonishing revelation of love. Greek philosophy was humanism. It found the origin of love in man. It was experiential, pursued from self to love yourself. Love yourself. In fact, several years ago, it was kind of a big thing, is before you can learn to love others, you have to learn to love yourself. That was a bunch of junk, you know, just to put it in common English. But that's just not true. You know, all the self-help people were saying, if you're going to love others, you got to first learn to love yourself. If you can love yourself first, then you'll learn to love others. And I say, that's eros love. It's like saying, if you want to learn agape love, you have to learn eros love. I go, no. So it's self-egocentric, self-serving. It's the purpose's greatest gain to acquire for self. It's conditional because it seeks things because of the value of the object that is being sought. It pursues its longing and striving for things, and it ends when the object is obtained. That's eros. And God said, no, that's not what we were going to reveal in the New Testament. And so the gospel message goes out. It's an agape message. And it's the comparison is it finds its origin in God. It's a theological love, theocentric love. And it's experience by abiding in Christ to love others. We experience this love, the same thing. It's relational because it's focusing on others. This love is always a giving love. It's purposeful because it seeks the greatest good to the benefit of others. It's unconditional. It's God's grace and our grace for the undeserving object. It's sacrificial. It gives all. And it's eternal because it never ends. Now that's in, I think, in your notes to a certain extent, but I'm just saying that's what this love looks like. And this is God coming into the world. So when I talk about revelation, I'm going to say, well, God reveals, I'm going to talk about God revealing truth, and it gets kind of somewhat academic. This is not, this is like God just, you know, challenging false ideas. He's taking the whole philosophy department and saying, you got it wrong. The whole philosophy department. And saying, you not only got it wrong, but you're misleading all kinds of people. This is the kind of love that God has. So revelation is not just God revealing himself, it's God revealing the truth to us. So that we know the truth. And that's why this is the kind of love you have with grace. This is the kind of love that you have with mercy. This is the kind of love you have. This is God's love. When you think of God, don't think of a God who's thinking about this kind of thing for himself, but you have a God, when you plead with God, say, dear God, can you be merciful to me? This is the merciful God. You got to think of God as a fountain of grace and a fountain of love, just overflowing. I don't know if you've ever seen a fountain that they got plugged up or something, and the fountain's just overflowing, and it's just flowing all over the place. And you go, that's the kind of love this is. In fact, one of the reasons why God made mankind is because he was opening the world, opening us to see this fountain of ever-flowing love of God. And that's why sometimes when people say, well, God is a bad God, or God does bad things, or he's an evil God, or whatever they want to say about God, this is the God who reveals himself, and this is how he revealed himself. I'm a fountain of grace. I'm a fountain of love. I'm a fountain of truth. I'm a fountain of holiness. I'm a fountain of judgment and wrath upon those who live according to that standard. So we have the totality of God revealing himself, but this is the God you're talking to when you're praying. And this is the God that you're talking to in the context that he has this kind of love for you. And that's always important to remember that. And I always like it when people come up and say, you know, I just think God is mad at me. I just love that because I get an opportunity to say, oh, no, he's not. Oh, no, he's not. He's not mad at you. You say, well, then the Bible say we can grieve the Holy Spirit. I say, yeah, when we sinfulness, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. It never changes this. God is always loving us. He's loving us in the middle of this pandemic. He's loving us in the middle of things that are going on in our country today. He's loving us in the context of the darkness of the whole wide world today. He is loving us. And he's bringing us to glory. He's sanctifying us. He's making us holy. He's bringing us to glory. He'll never stop.
What would you say to somebody who said that God created man because he was lonely? What would you say?
Well, people have that idea, and they've said that kind of thing. This God is never lonely, but that goes back to the aseity of God. God self-exists, and he is self-sufficient. He never, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, never came to a place where they're saying, you know, it's just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to do something else. This is, you know, it's just the three of us just, you know, doing this, and, you know, that's just not, you know, and you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect fellowship, in perfect union, in perfect completeness. So there's no lonely God. God created us because he wanted to demonstrate his overflowing love and for us to see this God and say, this is the kind of God that we have. And, you know, I said, it's one thing to put all this up here and say this. Okay, it's a whole other thing to say. You know, I look for this thing. I'm always looking down. It's like, you know, it's like, where is that eraser? I can't quite. It's right here. So what do you conclude when that happens? When bad happens to you? B-A-D, bad. It'd be wonderful to say, as Christians, if you become a Christian, bad will never happen to you. Never. So what do you do when bad happens to you? I say, Well, I bring this bad and I bring it to this. And I said, does this define God or does this define God? I say, this defines God. So what is happening here when I'm experiencing something bad in my life? And usually when I'm experiencing something bad in my life, my first prayer is, dear God, please take this away. And that doesn't often or always happen. So I take this bad and I look and I say, God says, I will not take you from these things. I will take you through these things. And for now in this life, there are going to be things that happen that are bad. But I say we take this bad thing and we break it on this truth that never breaks. This always will break on this truth. Because even in the context of this, which I cannot explain, when you experience this bad in your life, this is the God who is always good. And there's a conflict between these two things. That's one of the reasons why some people say, I think God is mad at me because I'm experiencing this. And I say, dear God, could you please help me? And it just seems like when you experience this, sometimes it gets worse. But that's why to acknowledge that this is the God who is, and he entered into this world. It's as if when the Bible and Jesus Christ came into the world, it's like Jesus stands up and he says, everybody, you've got this wrong. You've got God wrong. You don't understand who the Father is. And the Pharisees said, oh, we understand everything. We've got it all right. You're the one that has it wrong. He said, no, you know, you're the one who has it wrong. This God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a holy God, a righteous God. And when these kinds of things happen, I always say one of the things that God is doing is he's strengthening your faith. So that's one thing that's happening. I don't know all the things that are happening when we come into bad circumstances in our life. But I do know that's one of the things that happens because God is saying, I want you to depend more upon me. I want you to trust me. Even in the face of this, I want you to trust me. When we're in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, there's not going to be any bad. That's when the Christian life is going to be, if you're a Christian, you're not even going to be able to sin. You will not have the capacity of sinning. Your nature will not have the capacity to sin. That's like me trying to fly right now. My body and my nature does not have the, I can flap my wings and do all that stuff, but I can't fly. You're not going to be able to sin. You are not going to be able to sin. I don't even know what that's like. But for now, we run into these things. And I don't like them. But then I say to myself, God has to be accomplishing his purposes through this. And the Bible says, in all these things, we are conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer. Oh, in these things, not from these things. You know, my task, you know, when it comes like this, I want to go like this. Right around it and keep moving. That's what I want to do. I don't like bad. But this takes this truth and drives this truth deep into your heart. That's why these things, for now, have value. And I always love to say this too, but I never take this bad and make it glad. I never put a happy face on this. I never say, oh, this is bad, but we think it's glad. No, it's bad, it's bad. And when it's bad, and I say it's bad. I hate the pandemic, it's bad. It's very bad. I hate everything about the pandemic. I don't say it's good, I don't say it's great. But God's purpose in this, and one thing is, for us to see his love in the midst of this, whatever it is. That's the challenge. That's the challenge of living by faith. But God's purpose is to make us holy. And we get content with as we are, and God says, I want to make you holy. I said, how about just like this? No, God says, no, I want more. I want you to trust me more. I want you to abide in me more. I want you to see more of me and less of you. So I'm going to bring you into these situations where, you know, you look around, you say, it's hopeless. I mean, this is impossible. I'm in an impossible situation. God, if you don't help me, I don't know what I'm going to do. And God said, exactly, exactly. And there's so many situations in the Bible where the Lord's people were brought into impossible situations only to see the God of the impossible and the God who makes all things possible. But that's why this revelation, we can talk about revelation, but it's when you start seeing, man, when God reveals this truth, it just changes your whole perspective of God. That's the point of revelation, is to change. We can speculate on what we think God is like, and we think that he is a God who would just love himself. But man, when you open up your Bible and you find out what God reveals to us, then you're talking revelation. And God has no difficulty turning the world upside down. And he'll probably do it again when he comes. Whew. Whew. Well, we need to take a break. So why don't we take a few minutes and take a break? We'll come back. Okay, I think we're ready to wind her up here a little bit. We have a few more minutes. So having introduced the subject of revelation by talking about agape love and eros love, I want to say, okay, let's talk about this God who reveals himself to mankind. Because that's exactly what he does. We were created by God for God. We were created in the image and likeness of God in order to have relationship with God. The animals are not created in the image and likeness of God. They are created with the life of God in them, and they have a material body, but they don't have spirit. That spiritual part of our being is that part that has connection with God. So God created man in the image of God, for God, in order that we might have relationship with him, in order that we might communicate with him. God loves our communication with him. He loves to communicate with us. And he has given us his word because he communicates in words to us. If he didn't communicate to us in words, then we would never understand whatever it was that he was creating. But this God who creates man for himself and for fellowship and relationship with him communicates to us in words that we can read and that we can understand and that we can know some of what he is like. I think we're going to be studying God throughout all eternity. If he's an eternal God, it's very difficult to fit an immense eternal God into a finite brain. But God has given us the information about him so that we can say, I know God. Do I know God completely? The answer is no. Do I know God sufficiently? The answer is yes. Because he has revealed himself to know him sufficiently so that we can say, I know him. And I know him through Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing to be able to say. But our knowledge of God is going to expand when we get to heaven. But this God reveals himself to us with words that we can understand, with truth that we can understand, in order that we might know him and be like him even. So we're going to talk about this whole revelation of God. And there's two aspects of revelation. We talked about all of this last year. We spent time on this. And so we're going to go very quickly on it. But when general revelation is a revelation that God creates to all mankind, the whole of mankind receives general revelation. And the first kind of revelation that mankind receives is in the domain of the creation. And that's what makes Psalm 19 so interesting. Let me read Psalm 19, which you are quite familiar with, but let me read it to you anyway. Because it's a psalm that in the middle just seems to jump to another subject, but it really doesn't. Psalm 19 says, it's a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. Whenever I think of David, by the way, and this song, I think of David as a shepherd boy lying on his back and looking up into the heavens. And from this contemplation, plus the Spirit of God illuminating this contemplation, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. He lies on his back, he looks at the heavens. And he may look at the heavens during the day, but he's certainly looking at the immensity of the heavens at night. And you look at all that, and he only was seeing just a little bit of, he's just seeing our galaxy. But he looks at this and he says, this declares the glory of our God. I mean, really, when you think about it, all we need is the sun and the moon. Isn't that all we need? Just the sun. We don't, well, I guess we need the moon for the tides and stuff like that. We need the sun. So God could have just made the sun and the moon. Do you ever wonder why God made the billions of stars in our galaxy? Billions of stars in our galaxy. That's amazing. And then our God, because he knew that the day would come when man would develop the Hubble telescope and put it out in outer space so that we can look up into the heavens. And we see this vast, not only billions of stars in our galaxy, but billions of galaxies. That's an estimate. Billions of galaxies with billions of stars in each one of those galaxies. And our God calls those stars by name. I always thought it must be numbered or something. I don't know, but God would have to have a lot of numbers to be able to call each one. He holds everyone in place. Why did God do that? We just need the sun and the moon. I mean, we could just be fine being in this total black thing. You go out at night, there's just no stars in the sky, but there's just, you have the sun and the moon. That's all we need. But God says, I want you to see my glory. I want you to see my vastness. I want you to see the greatness. So we have all of these stars, and it's really wonderful when we go to a family camp or someplace where the city lights are not so bright that it, and you go to a place where it's really dark, and then you look and you see it's just a canopy of stars. I think someone estimated, I think it's just in this what we can see is like 3,000 some stars that we see or something. But there's billions of stars in our galaxy. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament is the heavens again. The heavens show his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveal knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So I know he's looking at the daytime as well. But he said, here's this sun that goes. You know, actually, we're going around it, but it's just like the sun goes, as far as we're concerned, it goes, just goes like this. I go, well, that's amazing. And you're not worried that tomorrow the sun will not come, will not show itself. I mean, we're so used to the routine of this world that God has made that we just, we revel in it. We relax in it. We rejoice in it. But God made this to declare his glory. And it says that it communicates. He says, there is no speech or language, and their voice is not heard. But then he says, and their words, the line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's like mankind, because of this revelation, this general revelation, every single individual on the whole of the earth looks up at the stars, looks up at the heavens, looks at this created world, and is confronted with God. And that's all it says. And if you're confronted with God, you're confronted with the immensity of God, the greatness of God. I mean, whether you look at the enormity or the minute detail of the things that God has created, we stand in awe. I mean, it's not just that this body is totally an amazing body. You have billions of cells in the body that have to function in order for us to live. They have to function together, in unison, together. And your body has to be able to defend itself from invasions of things that shouldn't be in the body. And it's just, this is a miraculous, I was going to say a miraculous machine, but we're not machines, we're beings. And to say this just happened, it can't happen. It just cannot happen. The stars and the heavens and all the rest, it just cannot happen. But in all of this, it says that God is communicating to everyone that he exists. I mean, the heavens declared. It's just there's, you're going to look at this and you say, well, I don't remember what it is to be a non-Christian looking at the heavens and looking at the stars and looking around and trying to figure things out. But there's something about that God uses to say, I am this God who made all of this. I'm the God from whom this finds its origin, finds its being. And that's part of this general revelation. And what's interesting about this general revelation is if you keep reading in Psalm 19, it says, right at the end of saying, its rising is from one end of the heaven, it circuits the other end, there's nothing hidden from its heat. Then it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I feel like, is there a different psalm here? Because we're talking here about the heavens declare the glory of God. Now you're talking about the law of God. I said, no, it's the same psalm. And one of it is saying the general revelation, and the other is saying the special revelation of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now you have something that is addressing the need of man. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey than the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. And then the psalmist continues with the words, but he says, whether you're talking about this world about us that is a witness of God, or the word of God itself that is a very precise witness of God that leads us to knowing God, repentance of sin, that leads us to the fear of God and the knowledge of God. You know, this wonderful truth. And so the first thing that's mentioned here is this general revelation. The second thing that is mentioned, and with this we will conclude, is this part which is really important to know. I always make sure that the students at school really know these three truths, because it's very important to know, because people say, how is it that all mankind is without excuse? Because people say, if God does salvation, what happens if someone never sees a Bible, which most human beings that have existed have not seen Bibles? Never seen a Bible, never heard the gospel message, never heard the name Jesus Christ. What about them? Are they saved by living up to the best they can? And some people, some Christians even have that view, that if people don't have anything at all, then they're sort of looked at on a different level. But Romans 1 through 3 wipes that out. Because if you look at the reference, it says that God witnesses to every heart that he exists. And that's why I know in Revelation chapter 20, when you have the great white throne judgment and Jesus Christ sits upon the throne and somebody comes up, I always say there's two things that I think people are going to try to argue. You know, when you get, not that I ever have had a traffic ticket, but if you ever get a traffic ticket and you have to go to court about that, you think about the two or three things you're going to argue. You know, I didn't see the sign. can't explain why I'm going 55 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone, but I really didn't see this. You know, you form your argument. I think when people stand in line, they're going to look at the judgment and they're going to look at all the things that are against them. And the first thing on the list is going to be Adam's sin. You know, there's a mistake here because I didn't do Adam's sin. So they're going to think that's pretty good. And then the other thing they're going to think is you know, I never saw a Bible. I never heard Jesus. I never heard the gospel. I never heard any of that. I never saw a missionary. I never heard anyone coming and talking about the law of God or any of that. I never heard any of that. So they're going to be walking along. They're going to be thinking, when I get up in front, I'm going to make my argument to God. And they're going to say, you know, nobody told me about you. And he said, oh, yeah, they did. Say, no, really, nobody ever told me. I would know. You know, it's going to be Jesus Christ in all of his glory sitting on a white throne. They say, if somebody had told me about you, I'd have remembered it. I would definitely remember that. He's going to say, I told you. And if you look at these passages of Scripture, the first one says that God reveals the truth to every heart, and the natural tendency of man is to suppress or to hold it down. So every single human being is a truth suppressor because God witnesses the truth. And that's why I say when you talk to somebody and they are suppressing the truth, they've got it all padded down the way they want it to be. And when you talk to them, it's like you're kind of pushing up and doing this kind of stuff. And they're like, I don't want to talk about that. I'm suppressing the knowledge of God. That's the first one, the true knowledge of God. God witnesses to every heart that he exists, and it says, and the natural man suppresses that, pushes it down. The second statement is in Romans chapter 2, and I don't have time to read these passages, but in Romans chapter 2, read these passages, look at those passages, and the second one is about the conscience. And it's talking about the Jews have the law, and the Jews, because they have the law, they are guilty for not knowing right and wrong. And then there's a little parenthesis, and sometimes it'll put it in a parenthesis in your Bible. But if you look at these verses, 13 through 15, it says, but even those who don't have the law have right and wrong written upon their hearts, the conscience. So every society on planet Earth has some kind of guilt, has some kind of right and wrong. There's something in every society where that society says, you know, you've done the wrong thing. You don't do that. And if you do that, there will be consequences. Every society has a sense of right and wrong because of the conscience. In fact, people have such a strong conscience that they say, I know inwardly right and wrong. I can make up my own set of standards because I have that sense of right and wrong. They don't say I get that from God. They just said I have it for myself. So I can come up with my own morality. I can come up with my own ethical standards. And then the last one is when he talks about the natural man and total depravity of the natural man at the ending of Romans chapter 1. He says that they sin and they encourage other people to sin, knowing the judgment of God. So what everyone knows in their heart that makes them sinners before God and sinners without excuse is that God witnesses existence and who he is to every single person. He witnesses that there's right and wrong, and he witnesses there's a judgment to come. And everybody knows that. And that's, you know, you may run into people and say, well, I never knew that, or I don't know that. I say, well, you're arguing with the Bible because that's what God says. He witnesses to you. He witnesses those truths. And you'll have people who talk about, well, if there is a judgment, we'll figure it out when we get there. But I say, well, why are you talking about if there is a judgment? If there is some kind of accountability, if there is something like that, did you go to Sunday school? Did you hear that in Sunday? Where'd you hear that from? You may mail, they've never been to Sunday school, but there's something about them that says these things are yet to come. But Romans chapter 1 through 3, and the first part of chapter 3, is written to show that man is absolutely sinful before God and that man is without excuse. No one has any excuse. And we're talking in the context of, you know, God's election and predestination and foreknowledge and all the rest of what God does, all mankind is without excuse. And you can say to sinners, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Because he says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Come to Christ. You want to be saved? Come. But this part is why all people are without excuse before God. The special revelation is what God reveals to Christians. What God reveals that saves us. What God reveals to guide us and teach us in the truth. And we'll start there next week. So let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who reveals yourself to us so that we know. And mankind can say, well, we don't know, or they can try to make excuses or try to have explanation, but you clearly state in Scripture that all mankind is without excuse. And how thankful we are that you've revealed the truth to our hearts. It's a wonderful thing to know you. We're thankful for the grace and mercy that you've shown to us. We don't deserve it. We never deserved it. But you revealed that to us, and we are truly thankful for the grace and mercy that you revealed to us. And thank you for your love that never fails. Thank you for that love that comes from your heart forever for us. What a wonderful thing it is to be the objects of your eternal love. So bless this truth to our hearts. And cause us to stand firmly in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.